In our study today of what the miracles of Jesus' ministry teach us, we turn to the greatest miracle of all. We turn to Christ's own resurrection from the dead, which really brings us full circle back to the passage that got all of this started. That passage being Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following, where the apostle Peter spoke on that great Pentecost day, that day about 7 weeks after Christ's resurrection, where he said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible." That's where the emphasis is going to be for today. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Of all the wonders, of all the signs, of all the miracles by which Jesus is accredited to us as Messiah, as Savior, as the one in whom we may hope, this could arguably be called the greatest. Hebrews 7:16 echoes that last phrase from verse 24 in Acts 2. And I want to just touch on this phrase that is used by the author of Hebrews with reference to Jesus Christ. He speaks of the power of an indestructible life. The power of an indestructible life. Yes, Jesus could lay down his life and enter in on our behalf into the just judgment and curse and agony. The word agony was in there before, of death. He could enter in, but it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And that's in one way how we may know, because of what God has done in that. It's how we may know that he is the one who can address the problem for us, the problem of our own death. He can address it. Something in who he was, his essence, his strength, his authority, could bear the burden of the curse but overcome it. He could enter into our human race and bear the consequence of our sin. But it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Something about his nature, the power of an indestructible life, and he could overcome. The suffering was real. The sacrifice was real. The agony was real. But he could enter in and save. And so we may know him as the one who can save us from death, save you and me from death. Shortly before he was crucified, our Lord Jesus said, "I lay down my life only to take it up again." Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 17. "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. I often think when I think of how the Gospels relay what happened in the ministry of Christ, entering into death and then emerging from the grave victorious, how all of it was entirely anticipated before it occurred. And Jesus knew it himself entering in. And he said that he has the authority by God's command to take it up again. And so in one way in which that functions for your faith would be that his resurrection confirms the hope that he promised. He spoke of hope for you. Hope for you to be raised from the dead, but his own triumph in history confirms it to us and helps us in our faith. During his ministry, he taught the one who believes in me will live even though he dies. Said that it's the situation with Lazarus, John chapter 11, verse 25. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies, even though he dies. Jesus' own resurrection shows who he is for us as Savior, shows that he is able. And I think of how Christ's resurrection confirms the hope that is laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 15. I was trying to put which passage the sermon's about. How do you do that? You get 15 or 20 of them. So anyway. But it confirms to us the hope that's laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Because that passage makes reference to the great resurrection day for you who believe. It makes reference to the day. And it speaks in those captivating words, we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. That's the hope held out. That hope is confirmed to you in God's action. It's confirmed to you in what he did, and it reveals the nature of the person. Jesus Christ is able to give life from the dead, and it's been shown already, not only that he raised persons from the dead, but that he himself entered in and triumphed over death. In 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks that way, that in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. It goes on to say that when that happens, the Apostle Paul wrote that when that happens, the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. You may know that death can be swallowed up in victory because of what God has done in Christ, his Son, that he would be the first among many that would believe. And so I'm watching and describing all through this whole series how the miracles teach, what they reveal about the person, how they minister to our faith that we also might believe, receive him as Savior. And I want to show you this morning about a way in which that worked itself out in the life of the Apostle Paul, how that confirmation of the factor of the hope worked itself out in his own life. Given the nature of Paul's work, you and I would both know that he faced the risk of death pretty constantly, right? The Apostle Paul, just, you know, you read the 2 Corinthians material on that, and he just lists and lists and lists how time. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians at chapter 4, he even speaks of facing death all the time as somehow revealing Christ's life in him. That's amazing kind of a wording. We face it all the time in this ministry. He did so for the gospel, for its sake, because people were receiving eternal life in this ministry. So yes, as he ministered, he faced death all the time. But he was ministering a word of life and of hope in Christ all the time. And here's his exact wording about that in 2 Corinthians 4:14. He said to them, "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that's reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God, and therefore we do not lose heart." So that's how the truth of it, demonstrated in the act of God to raise Christ from the dead, ministers to faith, he could walk along preaching the gospel, facing death constantly, because there was life in Christ. And he said, we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. You, the believers, present us with you to himself. And therefore, we do not lose heart. So there it is. The truth revealed in God's mighty act, raising Jesus from the dead, was substance for not losing heart, even if death was faced every day by that kind of threat. Other things, too, it's the same thing, that there is reason not to lose heart in this. There's another truth that God's wonder and sign of Christ's resurrection reveals to us, and it's a truth very encouraging, and it's a truth essential to our salvation, which we hear briefly in Hebrews 7:25. He says it this way, and listen carefully. It's just a short phrase, but it's worth hearing. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's worth thinking about. What is Christ's resurrection, the wonder of it, the sign of it, the miracle of it? What does it teach us? It teaches us that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He always lives to intercede for them. Both now and forever, he is personally alive in the presence of his Father, representing you who believe. He lives to do that. He is there now, this moment, in the presence of the Father, to represent you to the Father. Now, that's not to make the Father out to be reluctant about mercy. Remember who sent whom, right? But in agreement with his Father, simply because the holiness of God cannot allow sin to be received as though it didn't matter. That's just the reality of it. But in agreement with his Father, he's there to be that righteous resolve, continually, eternally representing us on the grounds of what he's done, sacrificing his life to pay for our sins. And I think for your faith, it's something important to know that he's there now, right now. When does that minister to us? It ministers to us when we feel like we're out of favor with God. When we feel at some point whether our sin has somehow again separated us from God. That's what we appeal to. That's what we can turn our thoughts to. Christ is alive now in the immediate presence of God, representing you, having resolved the matter of peace between you and the Father. He is there now. And I think that's proven because he lives. I like Hebrews' wording. He's able to save completely. Not partially, not most of the salvation. Hope you can make up the rest. He can save now, forever. He is enough. And he represents you personally now. So we've learned a couple of things. Oh, I wanted to mention Ephesians 2:14, which uses these words, he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. I think the fact that he lives, the fact that we know from Scripture that he represents in the presence of his Father now is helpful there. He is our peace, and we may trust him for it. So we know that Christ is able because of who he is, the indestructible life. We know that he's able to redeem us from death. We also know that he can redeem completely now and forever. He represents us now in God's presence. The next thing I want to talk about is that it really is sinners whom he redeems. You know that. You know that, but there's something about how it's related to us, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, as the prophecy comes to fulfillment in a certain place. It's encouraging, and that's why I bring it. It's very, very moving to me, helpful to me, upbuilding to me that God gave his prophets such a specific word to help us know that his plan of redemption has been fulfilled in this person, in Jesus Christ, to have Isaiah mention Galilee 700 years before Christ shows up. Isaiah is given to mention Galilee. That's where the great light is going to shine. It says that the people living in Galilee would receive a great light to help them in this predicament. And I'm going to read exactly from the words in Matthew here in just a second, but I want to set before you the predicament. They live in the shadow of death in Galilee. And I want to talk about that a little more. Here's the actual wording. It's wonderful for fulfillment. It's wonderful to tell you Jesus is the one. Because Matthew is given to take note in chapter 4 that Jesus once lived in Capernaum for a while. Right? Where's Capernaum? Capernaum is right there on the lake, right up in the Galilee area. And he says it this way. He went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake, by the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. He's communicating with us. He went up to live by the lake to fulfill what was said by the prophet Isaiah. And here's the quote from Isaiah's words. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, on them a light has shined. And I want to take one more step with this prophecy, and this is what proves to us that Christ's salvation is for sinners like me and like you. It's because of the history of that area in the northern kingdom, in where tribes like Naphtali and like Zebulun lived, because for decades, for centuries, for generations, they had turned away from the Lord. The northern tribes turned away from the Lord after the Civil War, and there's a couple of hundred years during which they don't return. There's some individuals up there. The Lord always keeps some. But characteristically, places like where Naphtali and where Zebulun used to live turned to idols, generations of people turning to idols, turning to false prophets, turning to mediums, spiritists. And the word of God through the prophet Isaiah to them starts out with a word of rebuke in Isaiah chapter 8. But watch where the word goes. It's incredible. Let's start with chapter 8, verse 19. When someone tells you, consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? See, that's the word of rebuke. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone doesn't speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged. Looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress, only darkness, and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. You know, when you get that phrase, in the land of the shadow of death, that concept of this darkness is the concept of where their sin was taking them. And yet, the first verse in chapter 9 goes on immediately from there, right? They will be thrust into utter darkness, nevertheless, it says. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus, the one who rescues from the utter gloom and ousture into utter darkness, shines light in upon us who are sinners and redeems us. If he's shining in on Zebulun and shining in on Naphtali, he will shine it in on such persons as we. And I hope that's encouragement. That's where I want to take every aspect of our study of the miracles, that they teach to minister to your faith and have you invest your faith in Jesus Christ. He comes to shine light in a dark place. If your life's been dark, he comes to shine light there and give the hope of being rescued from the very shadow of death. And that's the issue. He rescues us from the shadow of death. Let me close with two thoughts. Knowing that Christ has been raised, we may also know that the very power that raised him is the power at work to save you. Okay? Because Scripture makes the connection, makes it in Ephesians chapter 1. How much power is needed for your redemption? How much power to bring, to turn the light on in a heart? How much power necessary to give a new heart and a new creation in Christ? How much power is necessary to overcome the evil one and all of his desire that you suffer with him under punishment? How much power is needed? We are told here the kind of power available is in fact the power that raised Christ from the dead. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 18, where the apostle prays for his people, and we could pray for you. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you may know the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you ever wonder? Do you ever wonder if there is enough mercy and strength of mercy and actual power to redeem you, to actually keep you from the grave, to actually take you to be his own, making your heart new? Do you ever wonder? That power is like the power of his mighty strength when he raised Christ from the dead. In fact, in the original language there, the original sentence, it seems even more directly to be the power, not just similar to the power, but actually to be the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That is the power that saves you. I'll read a much more sort of literalistic translation. He wanted them to understand, to know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the believing ones, according to the working of his mighty strength, which he worked in Christ. The Greek word is kata, according to. Okay? So, his power toward us, the believing ones, according to the working of his strength that raised Christ. That's what he hopes that you would know. And so the sign and the act of God to raise Christ ministers to your soul so that you may know that that power is the power and can redeem you, bring you to himself. Do you know how it says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in Romans? Nothing can separate us. Not the present, not the future, not any powers can separate you from the love of Christ. We know that the redeeming takes change. But what's the power for the change? The redeeming power, well, first of all, it's the righteousness of Christ and not our own. We don't get sort of changed enough to be righteous enough. That's not even what I'm talking about. But to actually take you and make you one of his own so that there's no sin left. That's the power of God. Getting away from the notes. And then finally, with that redemption and because of the resurrection of Christ, we come to know that the high calling to enter into righteous living is a high calling with hope because of his resurrection. We know from Scripture the terminology of dying with Christ. I mean, eventually take you here to Colossians chapter 2, and Colossians goes there. We know the biblical terminology of dying with Christ. By faith, we become united with him in his death. It's because by his suffering, he is, in one sense, in the direct place of judgment, taking that which you deserved. And so there's a sense in which you die with him. And that's, you know, what's being talked about. We're familiar with that in scriptures. There's also an accord with Colossians 2 and a number of other places, a being united with, a being identified with, connected with, by divine act of God, Christ's life. Because it says, it uses phrases like, you died with him. Colossians 2:12, you were also raised with him. Through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see how that plays in? So that we may know, you were raised with him. I mean, there's a bodily resurrection that comes at the last great day, but new life raised with Christ is also rightly spoken of as now. You were raised with him. The Bible uses the terminology, since you've been raised with him, this. Since you've been seated with him in heavenly realms, this. It talks like that in its reasoning. And so it says, since you were raised with him, Colossians 3:1, set your heart on things above. What it proceeds from union with Christ. And then I'll go to Romans chapter 6, wonderful reasoning in there with us. If we've been united with him like in his death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so we're no longer slaves to sin. But anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. I want to stop there just a second. It's how the act of God to raise him teaches us. We know some things by that. We know he can't die again. But then he makes application, you see. We know he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through in Christ Jesus. That's an already thing. Dead to sin, alive to God is an already thing, and we know it because God raised him from the dead, and it teaches from that. So let me summarize all five things. Because of who he is, Christ is able. He's able to give you life from the dead and from the darkness and from the ultimate utter gloom. We also know that he can redeem completely now and forever because he always lives to be our representative, to be that resolve for us in the presence of his Father on the grounds of what he's done. We know that he shines that light of life into the deepest darkness that is our darkness, just like he did in the land of Zebulun and of Naphtali. And we know that the power of God kindles a life, the power of God that kindles life in us is the same power which raised Jesus from the dead. And finally, we know that this high calling to holiness is a hopeful calling because it is grounded in what he has already done.